May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning I want to talk about journeying. Every journey is a quest. At least, that's what people who think about stories tell us. It doesn't matter if you're King Arthur in search of the Holy Grail, or Don Quixote in search of his lady Dulcinea, or Dorothy just trying to get back to Kansas. And in our lives, from birth to death, from ignorance to wisdom, from exile to return, can also be described as a journey. If that's the case, then we also are on a quest. And no quest is easy. Every time we set out on a journey, we will face trials and tribulations. These may come in the form of a dragon, or an evil knight, or flying monkeys, or on a more mundane level, getting our itinerary and our travel insurance organized, including keeping safe from COVID. But we confront, as we confront such challenges, as we embark on travel, we will also be transformed. We will not be quite the same people we were when we set out on the journey. Our gospel lesson for today comes from the beginning of what scholars call Luke's travel narrative. It's the story of Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, a movement from the north to the south. It's a journey from the life he knew in Galilee to the death he will experience in Jerusalem. It is a story in which Jesus will be transformed from a prophet like Elijah or John the Baptist, as he's described at the beginning of Luke chapter 9, into the crucified Messiah. And those who follow Jesus will also be transformed from bystanders into truly disciples. On the journey to Jerusalem, we explore the mystery at the very heart of the Christian faith, the mystery of who we are called to be and what we are called to do. Jesus, accompanied by his disciples, begins his journey by choosing the most direct route from Galilee to Jerusalem, a route largely avoided by Jews, straight through Samaria. An interesting detail, because the Jews and the Samaritans did not like each other. Like so many other Middle Eastern neighbors then and now, they had a centuries-long conflict going on. One of the flashpoints had been the destruction of the Samaritan temple around 128 BC by the Jewish ruler John Hyrcanus, because he saw it as an unholy rival to the true temple in Jerusalem. A surefire way to get a group of people to really hate you is to destroy their place of worship. In fact, because of this hatred, most Jews avoided traveling through Samaria altogether. They would take a long detour around the whole country. It would seem there was a sort of unofficial travel advisory saying that it was unsafe for Jews to travel through Samaria. Then, as now, there are just some places in the world where it's not safe to go. Nevertheless, this is the way chosen by Jesus, because seemingly there is no time to waste. And not surprisingly, because he's on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus is not welcome in Samaria. Luke tells us that they did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. At this point, his disciples James and John become enraged. They are traveling along with Jesus, and the Samaritans basically have blown them off, and they completely lose their tempers. True to the name Sons of Thunder, they turn to Jesus, veins bulging and hearts pounding, and say, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, this is some serious first century Middle Eastern road rage. A village does not welcome them on their way to Jerusalem. And the disciples want to call down fire from heaven? Think about how different the meaning of the Christian life would be if Jesus had said yes to their request for vengeance. Sometimes we may wonder where Jesus found these early followers. Of course, Jesus says no to the disciples' request for violence and vengeance. In fact, he says no in the strongest possible terms. Luke tells us that Jesus rebuked them, and the verb that's used here is the same word in the Greek text as what Jesus does when he encounters demons. In the disciples' request for vengeance, in their request to call down from heaven fire to fall on their enemies, Jesus sees something demonic, and he rebukes them. No more vengeance, no more first century Middle Eastern road rage. The way of discipleship, the way of being a follower of Christ, is not the way of hatred and revenge. Instead, Jesus and his followers just go to another village where they're made more welcome. I believe there's a lesson in that, both for James and John, but also for us. Like the disciples traveling with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, we can learn a deep truth about the Christian life. No more hate, no more retaliation, no more fire from heaven. Jesus had taught his disciples to love their enemies, to do good to those who hated them, to pray for those who mistreated them. In Luke's gospel, Jesus had taught James and John these very lessons in the Sermon on the Plain, only shortly before they'd begun their journey through Samaria. For us, it's a lesson that there is a big difference between understanding the words and living the truth of the words. Traveling with Jesus on their journey to Jerusalem, the disciples learned the hard truth of loving their enemy. It's easy to say, but it's hard to do. It was hard to do then, but we too are called to follow a Lord who did not call down fire from heaven on his enemies. We're called to follow a teacher who told us to bless those who curse us and to pray for those who spitefully use us. We're called to follow Christ on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross, where he did not curse his enemies, but rather prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But we get a bit ahead of ourselves. In Luke's gospel, in the course of the journey to Jerusalem, we see more and more followers gathering around Jesus to accompany him on the way. Not that in today's gospel does there seem to be a very good indication of that gathering of followers. Indeed, today's gospel reading doesn't make Jesus look like a very good recruiter. He's turning away willing volunteers. As Jesus travels towards Jerusalem, he encounters three would-be followers. And it would appear that instead of encouraging them to come along, he turns them away. Along the road, the first man says to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replies, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, Jesus says, Follow me. And the man replies, I'll come along, but first I need to take care of some family business. I have to bury my father. To this, Jesus replies, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And finally, there's the fellow who says he wants to come, but first requests permission to go home and say goodbye to his family. How do we understand these three encounters? Jesus seems to have been pretty harsh with these fellows. We think, well, let's be reasonable. Surely he could have cut them some slack, couldn't he? Come on, what does he expect? Burying one's father, going home to say goodbye to one's family and friends? Those are perfectly natural things to want to do. Yet in his words to his would-be followers, Jesus is making it quite clear what the cost of following him is. And frankly, this worries us. Because after all, as modern-day followers of Jesus, we too stand under his words. We too must face the cost of discipleship. Our journey, the Christian life, parallels the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. Jesus is telling us up front that our journey with him may not be an easy one. If we follow the way of Jesus, we cannot expect to have an easier road to travel than the Master does. For as the Father has sent Jesus, even so Jesus sends us. Signing on with Jesus means that everything else becomes secondary to serving the kingdom of God and sharing the gospel. Following will cost us. He tells us we will be less secure than foxes and birds. Jesus is letting his followers know the urgency of the kingdom of God. And he says the kingdom's call is more urgent than the need to bury our parents, and more urgent than saying farewell to friends and family. This text strikes a chord of dissonance with us, because family and friends are important. They're the most important things in the world in terms of our human affairs. But by saying they're secondary to the kingdom, Jesus is telling us that God's affairs take priority over human affairs, no matter how important they may be. However, I think there's actually some good news here, because if we look a little more carefully at it, what Jesus says here is not quite as hard as it first appears. What makes it seem hard is that we tend to see it as an either-or scenario. But what Jesus wants for us is really both and. It's a matter of perspective. In the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember he says, "Seek the kingdom of God first, and all these other things will be given to you as well." Notice that both of the people who ask to go and take care of other business are exclusive in their request. "Sure, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go and bury my father." And then the other, "Well, sure, I'll follow you, Lord, I'd love to, but first let me go and tell him goodbye at home. I mean, they're expecting me for dinner. Well, it would be rude not to show up." Well, that's a possibility anyway. In both cases, and in many cases in this world as well, and we're not here excluded, the answer is, "Yes, Lord, I will follow, I will pray, I will give, I will work, I will whatever. But first, I need to find a better job. I need to pay off my mortgage. I need to get my taxes done. Even, I need to get the clothes washed." It is the "but first" that seems to be the key here. Those who came to Jesus meaning well, people who wanted to follow Jesus, seem to be telling Jesus, "To get on your train, I've got to get off mine." In a sense, that's true. But this thinking makes it seem like two different journeys. And how can we go two different ways at once? It's an impossibility. In one of his books, Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, likens discipleship to being on a journey. Jesus, at this point in Luke's gospel, has set his face towards Jerusalem. And this theme continues for the next 9 chapters of the gospel. And we, like the people Jesus encounters on the journey, are invited to come along. You might well wonder what if the people in our story this morning had responded to Jesus by saying, "I will follow you and I will go bury my father. And I will follow you and I will go and tell those that I love at home about that as well." They might have gotten a different response from Jesus. What he's really saying loud and clear to the 3 people in our passage this morning is, hey, you can't compartmentalize following me. You can't do it when you get time, when you clear some space in a busy agenda, after the house is paid for or the clothes are washed. Following me, being my disciple, is a way of life. Yes, the clothes must get washed and the bills must be paid and the family must be fed and the taxes must get paid. And you most likely have to keep the appointments in your calendar. But follow me anyway. Follow me while you're doing those things. Follow me in a way that makes you do those things in a new way. Follow me forever. No, but first. No, insteads. And actually, doing this is not a new approach at all to living the Christian life. It's centuries old. The early Christians used to refer to themselves as the Way. Luke, our gospel writer, is actually the first person that's recorded this name for the early Christian movement. And it seems that by calling themselves the Way, the early church was saying something really important about who they were. The Christians of the first century were not a static and settled community. They identified themselves as the Way. In identifying themselves as a Way, they identified themselves as a group of people who saw themselves on the move. A group of people who found their true identity on the journey. People who had discovered their deepest and truest lives as they followed Christ on his way of self-giving love. We, too, are on a journey with Jesus. We're not meant to be a static and settled community. We should never see ourselves as perhaps the immovable fortress of faith or the mighty temple of the absolute truth. Instead, we must see ourselves as being on a journey. Like all journeys, will mean that we will encounter risks and perhaps even conflict. But there's also a promise in it. The promise that on the way, we will find new and abundant life. Luke tells us in our gospel reading this morning, when the day drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and some of his disciples followed him on the way. The Christian life is a journey. It's a journey in which we discover our deepest and truest lives, the truth of who we are called to be and how we are to live together in the world. It has to do with the ordinary, extraordinary as well, making all of life a prayer, setting our face towards Jerusalem, following Jesus as top priority. In the midst of the messiness of everyday life, it's a matter of getting our perspective right by tilting our head in a way that makes us see things as never before, makes us walk in directions we might never have walked. And it provides us with companions we may never not have picked as if it had been left to ourselves. Wherever we are on our journeys, Jesus still invites us to journey with him. We must not let any but first get in the way of entering this journey with our Lord. For to truly journey with him is to enter into the joy and the peace and the love of the kingdom he has come to bring. Amen.